Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Although it might seem an odd thing to note on Mothering Sunday, fathers take pride in their children, or at least they're supposed to do. They like to be told that their offspring look like them. While this may not be much of a compliment for the child, it's always taken to be one for the father. Proverbs 10, verse 1 reminds us that a wise son brings joy to his father. And this evening we're going to see the defining moment of this truth in God the Father's joy in God the Son. In the scripture before us, we are a privileged audience to God the Father displaying his eternal Son. Here we meet a father who has absolute confidence in the impeccable qualities of his Son and knows that he will never let him down in any way. He parades before Isaiah his son's character and tells him what this son will do when he comes to live in the world. Now, Isaiah's already met this servant at the start of his ministry back in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Do you remember that? Isaiah was in the temple and he saw the Lord seated on a throne, and the bottom of his robe filled the temple. The Lord was surrounded by angels who were constantly calling out how holy the Lord is. Now, how do we know that that was God the Son, Jesus? Well, John tells us so in John chapter 12 when he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. He tells us in verse 41 of John 12 that Isaiah said what he said because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, Isaiah had been overwhelmed by the glory of Jesus. In the presence of Jesus, the temple nearly collapses, and Isaiah thinks he's about to die. But here, in Isaiah chapter 42, this most glorious, holy Lord is introduced by God the Father as his servant. A servant whose ministry would be characterized by the most gentle and humble behavior. Servant seems such a meager title for the one who Isaiah met in the temple. However, to be the servant of the Father is more staggeringly glorious than we may at first realize. When Jesus said that he says and does only what the Father says and does, his opponents knew well that he was claiming to be God. This servant is entrusted with all that the Father will ever do. As we go through the Bible, we learn in so many ways that this servant of the Lord, or angel of the Lord, or the Son of God, is no mere lackey. He's not an angelic lackey, but is the one who accomplishes everything that the Father wills. Even the Father's mighty act of creation is through, in, and for this eternal servant. Is it any wonder that Jesus constantly defines himself throughout the Gospels as the one sent from the Father to do his will? There is no more glorious title to be had. Now, the setting for this passage of Scripture is Isaiah's new commission from chapter 40, to speak words of comfort to Israel in the light of the coming exile to Babylon. The people of Israel were going to find themselves stuck in the middle of a pagan empire, and feelings of depression might be quite understandable. However, Isaiah delivered to them this mighty description of the servant of the Lord who would certainly establish the righteousness of the living God when he was born amongst them. Here, the people of God would learn that no matter how impressive and dominant the pagan powers appeared, yet God the Lord, who created all things, was 100% committed to the success of his covenant, which he'd promised since the beginning. Israel need not get discouraged by the exile, but could wait with quiet confidence for the certain arrival of the one who stands at the center of all history and existence. So, verse 1, the Father presents Jesus to Isaiah. Here is my servant. See what utter confidence and pleasure he has in his eternal Son. This is the one I uphold. This is my chosen one. This is the one I delight in. It's interesting to note what had been said at the end of chapter 41. If you notice from verse 21, present your case, from Isaiah 41:21, present your case, says the Lord, set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. From verse 21, Jacob's king, the one who stands as the real sovereign of Israel behind all the passing rulers. He's been presenting a case against the idols and rulers that Israel have been trusting in. Notice how he closes his case, verse 28 and 29. I look, but there is no one, no one among them to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. But now, after this wholesale condemnation of Israel's rulers and idols, the Father presents the only one in whom he can delight. For hundreds of pages in the Old Testament, we've been introduced to Israel as the chosen people of God. We can see that in chapter 41, verse 9. Just flick back a page. He addresses the nation of Israel and says, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not rejected you. That's one of many examples. But we have also repeatedly learnt, and we do so in chapter 41 again, that there is nothing about this people, or nothing about any of sinful humanity, that can attract the choice and delight of the living holy God. You are my chosen people, but there's nothing about you I like. That's what he keeps saying. Why is that? Now, it seems surprising that finally, here is one who the Father has only praise for, one in whom he delights. Now, we hear the Father repeat this assessment of his servant at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, and again at the transfiguration in Matthew 17. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now we need to pay attention to this, because the Father takes this unqualified pleasure in nobody else. He loves the church because of Jesus Christ, who makes the church clean. He accepts us in his presence only if we are in Jesus Christ. God has only anger and rejection for us outside of his chosen, beloved Son. Luther describes the heart of this passage as being a thunderbolt against all worldly glory. Why? Because the Father does not delight in anything we can ever do or be. He delights only in the one who always does his will, his eternal Son. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, famous for his commentary on the whole Bible, puts it like this. Let our souls delight in Christ, rely on him, and rejoice in him. And thus, let us be united to him. And then, for his sake, the Father will be well pleased with us. We should imitate the Father's high regard for Jesus if we want the Father to regard us well. So here, in Isaiah 42, we're introduced to the chosen one, the one who explains how God can have chosen not only Israel, but all of us in our sinfulness. Here we meet the one who Paul speaks of at the beginning of Ephesians, when he says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But how do we know that this is Jesus again? If the servant of the Lord is the nation of Israel in 41 verse 8, we've seen that. He addresses the whole nation of Israel as my servant whom I've chosen. Why isn't it still that servant now? The same usage. Well, apart from the fact that the New Testament tells us that this passage refers to Jesus, which is the end of the controversy, yet it's clear in verse 6 that he is distinguished from both the people of Israel and the Gentiles. Notice that I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So he's distinguished from the nation of Israel. So what does the Father want us to learn about this one, the special object of his delight and choice? Well, the first feature that we're alerted to is that the servant would be anointed with the Holy Spirit for his mission. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God precisely because he sees the Spirit descend and remain upon Jesus. The Father has such confidence in his servant that he puts his Spirit upon him, empowering him to heal, preach, deliver the captives, cast out the demons, and announce the kingdom of God. The word Christ means anointed one. When we call Jesus the Christ, we are identifying him as the one on whom the Spirit rests, the Spirit of God rests without measure. We are acknowledging that everything that the Spirit does finds its purpose in him, and that all that he does is done in the power of the Spirit. Here then is the Christ, formally introduced to Isaiah, hundreds of years before he would be born of Mary. Jesus, full of the Spirit without measure, what does he do? He accomplishes his work, which brings justice or righteousness to all the nations, not simply to the nation of Israel, as we see at the end of verse 1. But, verse 2, the servant would not make a big song and dance of who he is in the street to make sure everybody was well aware of his importance. This isn't to say that Jesus was not an outdoor preacher, because we know that the Sermon on the Mount is precisely just such a venue. Jesus would have preached at the speaker's corner of his day. But he did not set up a big organization called Jesus of Nazareth End Time Spirit Anointed Ministries. He didn't hire a public relations firm to put up posters with big airbrushed, enhanced mugshots of Jesus, the man with a mission. He didn't have a gang of pamphleteers or some kind of warm-up artists to prepare each venue before he arrived. No, Jesus did the very opposite. He instructed people not to publicize what he had done, to keep quiet about who he really was. In Matthew chapter 12, we find Matthew explaining that Jesus' instruction to healed people, that they mustn't go around telling everyone about him, that was the fulfillment of these verses from Isaiah. The fact that Jesus did everything he could not to publicize himself in that way, not to create a media event, that was the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus silenced the demons who tried to proclaim his true nature. Jesus, the true servant of God, did not go about like an ancient king with trumpeters announcing his approach. He was meek and lowly, humble and gentle. One of the most important series of sermons preached during the Puritan age in the 17th century was a series all on the bruised reed by the Reverend Richard Sibbes, verse 3 of this chapter. It shaped the lives of many of the next generation of Christians because they were brought to see that Jesus Christ came to heal and save, not to bruise and injure. Instead of trying to drive people into despair before preaching the gospel, the Reverend Sibbes assumed that people were already bruised and broken by life and directed them to Christ, the one who alone would give comfort and help, the one who would never discard them or reject them because of all their wounds, cares, and worries. Now, none of us would think twice about throwing out some broken bit of a plant. Bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus doesn't turn a person away from him, no matter how ruined by sin they are. The Father wants us to know this and glorify Jesus for it. He does not add to our problems in life, he solves them. We could choose many examples of these qualities displayed for us in the Gospels, like the gentle way in which he restored Peter after he denied Jesus. Think about that. That displays this character. As one writer puts it, those that are wicked, he will be patient with. Those that are weak, he will be tender of. Those that have but a little life, a little heat, that are weak as a reed, that are oppressed with doubts and fears as a bruised reed, he will not despise them, will not plead against them with his great power, nor lay upon them more work and suffering than they can bear, which would break and quench them. But instead, he will graciously consider their weaknesses. But though life can get on top of us, though we may give ourselves up to the damaging, corrupting power of sin, he will never be overcome by these things. Verse 4. He will faithfully bring forth justice or righteousness without faltering or being discouraged. This is why he's able to help those who are bruised by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus is able to fulfill his mission without any deviation or detour. He's absolutely dependable, unlike any other human being. Jesus is always available. He never has down days when he gets a bit grouchy or depressed. This is why the islands at the end of verse 4, this is why the islands, a way of referring to all the nations of the earth. Matthew makes that clear in Matthew chapter 12, 21 when he quotes this. He doesn't put the islands, he puts the nations to let us know what it means. So this is why the nations of the world put their hope in his law. Because the yoke of Jesus is easy and his burden is light. He never fails, never turns anyone away, never gets moody. No wonder people the world over put their hope and trust in him. Now from verses 5 to 9, the Father speaks to the Son, not any longer to Isaiah. And he sets his speech against a universe-sized canvas. He introduces himself in verse 5 as the one who created the vastness of space and everything on the earth, the one who gives life to the human race. With all this in view, the Father speaks to the Son, assuring him of the complete confidence he has in his servant and how he will utterly support him when he performs his future work. The power that brought the universe into being stands behind the work of the servant. We can only imagine the inexpressible strength and self-understanding that Jesus derived from this passage as he grew up studying the scriptures after his incarnation. The Father lets it be known that he has called the servant to his task. He has done it. And that he is hand in hand with him in all he does, verse 6. I will take hold of your hand, he tells him. He's hand in hand with him in all he does. The Father is determined to keep his servant, to make him the fulfillment of all his covenant promises, not only for Israel, as you can see in verse 6, not only for the people, but also a light for the Gentiles, for the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, verse 7, picks up descriptions of the work of Jesus that are also in Isaiah chapters 35 and 61, which Jesus gathers all of them together in Matthew chapter 11 in his special summary of his earthly ministry for John the Baptist. Do you remember that? John the Baptist is unsure. Are you the one? Jesus gives a quick resume of all his ministry, quotations, gathering them together from Isaiah, and sends that back to John the Baptist in prison. Now, Isaiah, overhearing this conversation between the Father and the Son, is learning what we have recorded at such length in the four Gospels, that the Spirit-anointed servant can answer every human need. He can draw all people, Jew and Gentile, to himself, dealing with all the physical and social problems that we have brought on ourselves as a sinful race. He will do that. Notice how the theme of righteousness or justice is picked up throughout the passage. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. Now, righteousness, or this justice, is not some abstract ideal or some kind of theoretical good. No, here in verse 7, we're shown a glimpse of the very concrete reality of the righteousness of God, the restoration of life as he made it to be. Right here, our hope is being set on that new creation that is in Christ Jesus. That Isaiah, he's already spoken of it in chapter 11, as Richard Trist showed us, and Isaiah's going to reveal it with such clarity in chapter 65. Now, verse 8 is most striking, most striking. The Lord has just been praising his servant, exalting him in the hearts and minds of his people through Isaiah. Now he announces that he will never share his glory with another, certainly not with any idols. He has glorified the servant for 7 verses, but immediately reminds us that he'll never share his glory with another. Doesn't this send us straight to John 17 that we've looked at in the mornings? John 17, verse 1. Jesus begins his high priestly prayer like this. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Athanasius, in his conflict with the Arians back in the 4th century, they denied that Jesus, they said Jesus was not as divine as the Father. And Athanasius answered them, and he made much of this verse in Isaiah 42. This verse teaches us that the Father will not give his glory to another, but insists on giving it to his own Son. Now, verse 9 concludes this speech of God the Lord by, well, further poking fun at the stupidity of every other religion, something that's a theme of the book of Isaiah. The Lord loves to point out that only he can map out history in detail before it happens. Only he can predict the new things that he's going to accomplish. Only he could foresee the mystery that was hidden but is now revealed to us by Jesus, that both Jew and Gentile have the same equal standing in the body of Christ, something that's actually hinted at in verse 6. He can foresee all things, whatever the future holds for each one of us. Any of us might be plunged into eternity this very night. None of those who boarded the Titanic could have imagined that for most of them, their time had run out. But here tonight, the one who is the master of history invites us to place our confidence in him, the only one who can grant us safe passage beyond our inevitable death. So here we are together this evening, having heard the Father's unqualified delight in his chosen servant. Perhaps we feel discouraged or disillusioned by the problems of life, by the pressure of suffering, as the people of Israel would have done in their exile. Are there those here tonight who feel they are sinking in the sea of life, whose values have been overwhelmed by the crises of life? But here, in Isaiah 42, we've met one who is the very meaning of life, the one who has forever sanctified our suffering. We have the same comfort and confidence that ancient Israel had in exile. If we are united to him, if our faith is in Christ, then we are caught up in the purpose of the universe. We are tied to the unstoppable purposes of the Father who has set himself to make the whole creation the home of righteousness when all our diseases are healed and all our captivity is abolished. So now, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the worship, all the honour, all the power, and all the glory, now and forever. Amen.